If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day. All right, let's begin. Divine service. What? Yeah, you have as much as you want. Just leave them on the table. We completed looking at the liturgy and its parts and pieces. But we really should look at the liturgy in terms of kind of what it is as a whole. So that's what we're going to do here for the next couple weeks. And then we're going to look at Leah, do not talk while I'm talking. Thank you. Then we're going to look at some of the canticles and some of the hymns. Okay? So, divine service. You've noticed I use that term. Was that a new term to you before I came? Did you have that here? Do you remember, Chris? Did you call it the divine service?
Yeah.
Okay. Not everybody does. A lot of people have called it like worship service or something like that. Or I don't know what other words people use, but we'll explain this. There are many times, or many names for what we do on Sunday morning. Usually we just say we're going to church. Some call it divine service. Divine service is another way of saying liturgy. But I've explained to you where divine service comes from, right? Yeah, so most of our... I mean, the Lutheran heritage came out of Germany, and the Missouri Synod is largely Germanic, although we have Scandinavians as well. So, when you go to church, they call it Gottesdienst. All right? And that's God's service, right? And who's his serving? Who's he serving?
Us.
Yeah. So we could say to you. But they actually made a distinction. They also had... Haupt, Gottesdienst, in German, and Haupt, this word, is high.
Oh, you okay?
So, instead of saying we're going to Kirche, they would say we're going to Gottesdienst. And that would be like if you're going to Matins or Vespers in the morning, but if you were going to the divine service, what we call the divine service, they call that Hauptgottesdienst, the high divine service. Because it has the Lord's Supper. So they haupt. All right, haupt Gottesdienst. So it's German has this way. It's
always if there's communion, it's haupt.
Haupt Gottesdienst, yeah, yeah. And unfortunately, the Anglicans kind of took that whole language of high church and low church. And by high church, they meant like a full liturgy, and by low church, they meant like not a full liturgy or not with organ or something like that. But we don't really do high and low church. We don't really do that. We just do church. Right? We have festival services where we'll pull out some extra stuff. But it's really the same service, right? Just with an additional hymn or a special prayer or something like that. So it's God's service to you. That's the point. This is really contradictory to how a lot of Christians think about going to church. Why do they go to church?
Because they have to.
Because they think they have to. They think that they owe something to God, right? That God deserves, that He needs them to be there, right? He wants them to be there. They don't have anything to give to God. They have everything to receive from God. You come to church because this is the giving place where God gives. Right, but coming to be with other people isn't really the point either, although Jesus said to gather together. But in the midst of that, the reason we're all congregating together is because we all want to receive the same thing. That's the reason we congregate. It's about receiving, not giving, right? And giving does come, right? So you receive from God great gifts and you respond with praise and thanksgiving, right? But it's a response to what God has given you. It's actually God the Holy Spirit who inspires to you any kind of spirit of thankfulness or praise or joy or comfort or generosity or charitableness or any of that stuff. It all comes from the Holy Spirit. So divine, A, B, or C. Divine means we are doing it, God is doing it, or both we and God are doing it. God's doing it. That's right. Two, service means, this is an important word, service means an act of help or work for someone else, an act of receiving a gift from someone else, an act of working toward together toward a common goal. What does service mean in the context of Gottesdienst? What do you think?
Serve, an act of help or work for someone else.
Yeah, it's actually A. An act of help or work for someone else. So ministry or service, when we use those words in the church, we're talking about God's serving us. When we use a term like fellowship, right? You've heard the word fellowship. We use that. Or congregation. There we're talking about helping each other, right? Working together as a common goal, assisting each other. So a full description of the divine service based on the answers. We have some of it there. The divine service is what? Just define it for me again, in your words, based off what we just read.
God serving us?
Yeah, God, what does service mean? God doing what?
Helping us.
Yeah, helping or working for someone else, that is us, right? Yeah. So that's why you go to church, to receive God's help and his gifts, right? His service to you. Some people remember when gas stations were called service stations. I barely do.
I do.
Yeah, you could get all sorts of things taken care of at the service station, right? They'd change your windshield wiper blades, I think, didn't they?
Yeah.
Did they do that?
They used to.
Yeah, well, they used to, right?
Yes, they did.
Fill your tank, check your oil, fill your tires, wash your windshields. So if you went to that, I remember like by mistake coming up to the pump that's labeled full service, and the person would come out, they're ready to put the gas in my car, and I'm like, I was going to do that, you know? But they had other things they could do for you too, right? At church, we get all of our needs taken care of. Sometimes I've talked about people getting the full meal deal, right? Like, I mean, this is one of the reasons why you stay for Bible class. I know not very many people do, but it's the reason to do that, is that it complements what happened there. And it's more of a good thing, right? Not less, not harder. It's actually easier then. At the church, we get our needs taken care of. The Lord is the attendant. He uses the minister to serve with his gifts. In fact, minister means servant, and in church, Jesus is a servant to us. The Lord serves us. Yes. So turn the page. Let's look at some of these texts. Actually, I think at least one of these we looked at yesterday. I figured out how to make it so that I can have all the things on my screen that I want, and how to make all the things that I want you to have on that screen. So like so. There you go. So, so this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And what's he say? Verse 40. Well, go back to 43 there. Do you want to read that? But it shall not be, right, starting with that.
But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give him his life as a ransom for many.
All right. So what does Jesus say we should want, or we should be if we want to be first? Slave of all, or servant of all. Isn't that something? Modern translations a lot of times translate that as servant, because slave has kind of negative connotations, especially with African Americans, I suppose. But it is slave. It's we're bound to all, to care for all. What does Jesus say he did for us then? He became what? He became our slave, right? He served us. He bound himself to us to serve us and to give us, especially what? His life as a ransom. And that's, you know, we know what a ransom's for, right?
Yep.
So that, think of it this way. You were held in captivity by the devil. The devil demanded payment for your life, or your life was forfeit, right? And what does Jesus give to pay the penalty for your life?
His life,
yeah. And this is one of probably the most beautiful illustrations, I think, of the faith, or of Jesus' sacrifice, is probably in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Where his friends don't understand, the children don't understand, why would Aslan just go to give his life to the White Witch, right? Why does he do that? And he doesn't complain about it, and he allows them to bind him, and to kill him, to shave him. Yeah, to really, well, to make a mockery, to shame him, right? Why does that happen in the story? Because that's how he defeats the old magic, right? In the book, that's how he defeats death. So yeah, that with Jesus too. So everything's upside down in the Christian church compared to world religion, right? Because every other religion, you serve God. That's what it's primarily about, right? Pay your dues, make sure you show up, help your neighbor, all that kind of stuff. Whatever their faith is. Muslims, you know, jihad is part of their service to God, right? So kill the infidel. That's actually part of their faith. But you do that for God. God needs you to do these things. What does that say about God, though? If you believe that God needs from you all of these things, worship and service and money, what are you saying?
I need them.
You're saying he doesn't have them. But he's powerless. He's unable to take care of things. He can't support his church unless you put money in the plate. Well, what are you saying then about God?
He's helpless.
Yeah, he's a weak, helpless God. And that's the problem with all these other world religions. They say, oh, Allah is powerful and mighty and everything. But in the end, they actually believe that if they don't help Allah, their God is worthless. Isn't that something? You ever think of it that way? Our God is powerful because...
Don't you want to please him?
Well, yes, but not because he needs it.
Right.
Yes. No, I mean, he doesn't... Joe and I were talking a little bit about creation. We heard the creation story again today. Did God need to make the heavens and the earth?
No.
No. Why did he do it? He tells you. He saw everything that he made and it was
good.
It was out of his goodness. He wanted to make. He's a creator. He creates. And what does he say about humanity? Everything else in creation is good. When he gets to humanity, what does he say?
He doesn't.
Very good. Right? And which we also prayed in the psalm. What was that? Psalm 8, right? Which is both about you, but it's also Jesus. It's attached to Jesus as well, right? But what does it say here? Referring to man, right? You've crowned him, or made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under the feet. All things under the feet of man. See, so man is at the... He's the crown of creation. And how do we know this? Because God gave to Adam and to Eve to care for all of creation, to name them and to provide for them. And then the psalmist goes on, all the sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And in all things, what is man to... When man serves creation, what's he to be doing, Gabe? Please turn to the right page in your lesson. You're not, none of the three of you are on the right page. You're not paying attention. Mark 16, right there. Or 10, verse 16, or whatever it is. In the end, man's service is all to what? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's to God's glory. It's for the benefit of God. Right? To the blessing of his name. Not because he needs it, but because it glorifies him. That's why we serve him. Right? Yeah, Joe. They don't have Christ, that's correct. They actually don't believe that God saves them.
What's going to happen with them?
They have no salvation. So what's the answer?
They don't have a one-on-one with God?
Mm-mm. They have no access to God because they have no access to God because they refuse to listen to the one whom God sent. And if you don't listen to Jesus, then you also don't hear from him. Your sins are forgiven, heaven is yours, etc. Right? There's no salvation. Apart from hearing Jesus.
Well, then all the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell.
Right. Right. I mean, at least according to God's word, that's what it says.
I don't like it. I think it's horrible. You know?
You think he'll do it?
Think he'll do it? Yeah, I think he's faithful and just. He does what he says. Right, but I mean, what? It's just like we prayed in today in regards to Hurricane Matthew. I mean, when we see a hurricane like that, what ought that do to us? Should we just be like, oh, it's so sad, and then move on? No, what does it do? It's like, that could have been us, right? So we repent. We believe again the gospel. We say, Lord, have mercy on them. Have mercy on us. Lest we, the same thing happened to us, right? It's the same thing with Jehovah's Witness. You say, wow, it'd be horrible to die apart from Jesus. Pray for them. Talk to them. Encourage them as you have opportunity, right? But they don't die in unbelief. To have a God who doesn't save you is to have a God who is powerless to save, as the hymn says. A God who can't save you, then what happens? There's no salvation. If God's a man of his word, right? And so that's also true in much of this religion, is that God says one thing, but he really is just going to do a different thing. And like, well then, why did he bother saying it in the first place? You see?
In other words, these other religions come look for us.
Yeah, that's also true. Yeah. That we just end, or we become part of... We become part of the one, or we just don't exist anymore, or we reincarnate. There's different ways to go about it. But there's no... Really, what the problem is, children, really what the problem is, Joe, it's not just another life, but they actually never really deal with the problem of evil and sickness and the way evil is manifest, sickness and death and suffering and pain and disasters and hunger and thirst and all the things that we experience. They don't actually ever deal with that. Because if you're reincarnated, you're reincarnated back into the same old problems. Maybe as a grasshopper, but whatever. Maybe you just stepped on. if you just end, well, you still didn't deal with it. There was no answer to that question. And that's really the...
I don't want to go back to that other life.
To this life? No, of course not. Right? We ask for God's help now.
I've suffered 87 years.
That's right. We ask for God's help now. But what I said in the sermon today is absolutely true. That why have you suffered for 87 years is that you would put your hope in Jesus. That's the reason why he's allowed that to happen to you. Just read the book of Job. It's very clear. Is that you would not, rather than turn away from God, you would actually stick with God. If everything was hunky-dory your whole life, what would happen? I don't need God. What do I need God for? Right? You see how easy that would be to say? Everything's great. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, but whatever. You know, at least enjoy it while I got it. And that's called Epicureanism, by the way. It was a Greek heresy philosophy. So, yep.
But it is not that if things are bad with you all the time.
Mm-mm. No, it's up and down. In sickness and in sorrow, it's just like marriage, right? Right? In life and in death, and sorrow and joy and sadness and sickness and in health, right? Because that's how God is with us. He sticks with us. He joined us to his son. And whatever befalls us, you know, it may be hard to be a Christian when you're suffering. It's hard to be a Christian when things are going great too. Right? So, I mean, what is the constant through it all that you need? It's to stay with Jesus. Yeah, and his word. That's right. So the problem is always, Joe, looking back towards yourself to determine how God feels about you. Right? And what the Christian church is all about, at least the true Christian church, is turning you out from yourself and to look upon Jesus to learn about who God is for you, right? So that you determine your value and your worth entirely upon what Jesus says about you, not about what you think about yourself. And maybe that changes your mind about yourself, but only by first listening to what Jesus says, right? So on the one hand, we don't...
Yeah, when I was going through the very worst time of my whole life...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And you told me I need to read the word.
Yeah.
Read the word.
Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, yeah. And I can't make up.
You come so far with it. Things that I never was thinking about before, the more you do read about the word and how it affects even your emotions are a way of life by seeing how others live.
Yeah. Not everybody's in the same place. And we learned that today, too, from the nobleman, right? I mean, he came to Jesus, but he wasn't quite there yet, right? So what does Jesus do with him? He gives him exactly what he needs to be confident in Jesus' word, right? Which is a rebuke. It's kind of like the Canaanite woman, right? You know, you Canaanite people are dogs. And she's like, but even dogs eat crumbs from the master's table. And he's like, oh, great is your faith. What? It's not more or less faith. It's that her faith, that's the faith that he wants from you. Is to just say to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, you promised to forgive me. And I know I'm a horrible rotten sinner. I've been rebellious this week, whatever it is, but I'm going to hold you to your promise, right? Even though it seems like you're denying me even at this point, right? You've rejected me. Things have gone bad. I'm going to still hold on to the word you said because you're trustworthy and true.
Reject him, it's you reject yourself. You think you're so bad that there is
some truth to that. Whoever desires to follow off after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, right? Now, what does he mean by that? He means deny your, not who you are, that God loves you, but deny your sense of self that is independent from God, right? So he's asking you. Okay. He's talking about denying your sense of, look at how good I am, your pride, your boastfulness, your sense of, like, look at all I accomplished in my life, you know, look at how important I am. Yeah, or yourself, right?
And it begins to, you never see it, you never saw it.
Yeah, but it's so easy to love yourself more than you love God. It is, which is strange because on the one hand, God made you, but it's even worse. He also redeemed you, and if he redeemed you, why did you need redemption, right? I mean, what do you need to be saved from? So you're probably not taking death seriously. As an actual legitimate enemy or threat, right? Problem that needs to be solved. Or you don't take your sin seriously, you don't take death seriously, you don't take the temptations of the world and the flesh and devil seriously, then you don't take God seriously, and and all of that's bound up in the idea that I'm okay on my own. But what, I mean, we've talked a lot about heaven and hell. But at the most bare-bone level, what we can say with absolute certainty is that heaven is to dwell with Jesus. Hell is to live apart from God into eternity. That's the difference. To live with Jesus is to live in mercy and in grace and forgiveness and to be cared for, right? And to dwell in his light. To live apart from Jesus is to live in darkness and in despair and hopelessness and death and suffering and pain. And Jesus talks about it in a lot of different ways, right? You know, eternal fire and torment, right? But we all know what hell feels like already, to some degree. Anybody who's tried to live apart from God already knows what hell is like. It's actually kind of, sometimes can be very kind of fun. But it comes around and you realize, oh, this is not so hot. Or maybe it's too hot, if you like. Look at Luke 12:37 here. That's at the top. Do I need to make that a little bit bigger yet? Can you all read that? I want to be able to have enough on the screen that you can see it here. There, it's even bigger. All right. This is Jesus again. Blessed are what? Makarioi. Go ahead. Somebody read it. 37.
Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes.
Mm-hmm.
Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table.
Right.
And he will come and serve them.
Isn't that beautiful? So this is, we're going to hear this text because we're getting towards the end of the church here, right? But blessed are the ones who, so what does it mean to be awake when Jesus comes? Okay, again, think in terms of the Bible. Those who are, what does Jesus say about the dead? They are
asleep.
So what would he say about those who are alive? they are awake, right? So to not be dead in trespasses and sins, to be awake, to be alive, to be forgiven. Yeah, don't be sleeping in church like Esther. That's right. No, that's so good. Yeah, and then he says truly. And remember, when he says truly, I say to you, there's a Greek phrase. It's amen, amen. So it's amen, I say to you. So, and Luther teaches us this in the catechism. What does amen mean?
Yes, it shall be so.
Yes, it shall be so, right? It's true. When you say amen, I believe what you said, right? So it's true, what I say to you, that he will dress himself for what? Truly I say to you, he will perizesitai. So he's going to clothe himself and anaklinai, that's to serve you. And what? And have you what?
Recline.
Yeah, recline at the table. Now, you know the ancient world, you didn't sit on chairs, right?
Yep, you were on these couches.
You might have a cushion and you would lay sideways. It wasn't very space efficient, but that's how they do it, right? So you'd recline at the table. And that was a position of honor, to be at the table. Because the children and the servants had to be off to the side, to sit on the floor. They wouldn't have a table, right? But the noble guests were at the table, right? The honored guests. And that's you. So you're the one who sits at the table. And who's the one who doesn't have a place at the table?
Jesus,
because he's serving. Completely upside down, right? You come to church and you think, you are the honored guest. That's why you get to go to the table and eat and drink. You recline at the table with Jesus too, and he serves you. He comes from the table, and here's this blessing to you. And this is a great honor. And we kind of think of it the other way. It's an act of service. I'm like, no, not really. Sorry. Lord's Supper is all giving. There's not much all giving from God, not much of you giving anything to God. I mean, you kind of show up, I guess, but that's invitation. All right, Philippians what?
Philippians 2:5-11.
All right. So we'll have to scroll a little bit because you made me make it bigger. All right, I'll make it smaller again. See if I can find how to do that. It's hard to do this. Moving this cursor. All right, there it is. Now we still can't see it all. It doesn't matter. So this is St. Paul to church in Philippi, right? Have this. What does he say? Have this wisdom, have this mind of, among you, what? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Keep reading.
Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth,
and under the earth. Oh,
and every
what's that mean?
Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God.
Glory of the Father, right? Is that what it says?
To the glory of God.
We didn't get far enough to the glory of God. The Father. Okay, very good. There's actually some problems in that translation. There's not like very many good translations of this text. I don't know why, but they all bung it up. They just mess it up. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let's first try to answer the questions. Verse 6, what form did Jesus have? He was in the form of what?
Servant.
Well, no, what form did Jesus have? Though he was in the upe car. Morphe, the form of God, right? Yeah. And what form did Jesus take? Yeah, the form of the servant, being born in the. This word likeness. It's okay if you understand it in terms of Genesis, like you heard today. How did he say it today? That how is man made? In the
image of God,
right? Does that mean he's God?
No.
No. This is actually quite different. This word is the Greek word homeomati, which is to me, that he is of the same form. meaning he was truly man.
Sometimes when people read this, they say he's like a man, right? He's in human form. He looks like a man. He acts like a man, but he's still God. He's really God. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying he was God. He was in the form of God from eternity. But in time, he emptied himself. That means he humbled himself. Right? What verse is that? 7? So he... he humbled him. He went under himself to become man. Homoousios. It's actually that he is with man. That he is with you. He is like you in every way, yet without sin. Okay? As it's said elsewhere. To become obedient to who? Pay attention. Becoming obedient to who? No, to who? No, he's not obedient to you. Who's he obeying? Obedient to who?
The Father.
Yeah, to the Father, to his Father.
Even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So it is the will of God the Father that his Son give his life for the sins of the world. And we've talked about this many times. That was his will from before the foundation of the earth.
I think that's Ephesians 5. Or no, Ephesians 2 maybe says that. Okay.
Huh. Isn't that something?
So, this expression, I tried to translate that one. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not...
I guess that's fine. It's really hard to translate. A thing to be grasped. Is that the word? It means grasped in terms of like mental cognition.
It's like you're saying, I'm going to get down on the ground and be like that ant.
Right. It doesn't necessarily mean.
You're going to stay on that ground no matter how many other people are around. I mean, it's that kind of humbling. You're
going to
eat like that. You're
going to
do everything like that.
Remember when we heard the creation story today? I mean, we have the earth with seas and land and things, and then upon the earth we have animals. We have sea creatures. How do you draw fish like that? And then we've got sea creatures or earth creatures, like a bowl or something. And you've also got birds, right? I don't know how you draw a bird. We'll just say that's a butterfly or something. So you have all these things flying about. But actually, he places, and it's very clear in the text, we'll even give her a dress, even though they're not clothed at the beginning, just so you can distinguish, that man and woman together are known together as the image of God, not just Adam, but both Adam and Eve together. Why? Why Adam and Eve together? Why not just Adam as the image of God? Well, Eve comes from Adam, that's true. But how? What is the image of God? What does it mean to be in the image of God?
To be shaped.
You look like God? No.
To
shape the same way? No, God has no form.
To know
more perfect without sin?
Okay, without sin to be holy, that's part of it. Very obviously. But again, to this question, why man and woman together? What is God?
Father,
Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Trinity. So, maybe we'll just put that right next door. So, we'll say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, but unity in Trinity, right? So there's three persons, but one God, right? What does he say about marriage?
That they become one.
That they're one flesh. Two individuals, but one flesh, right? And within the one flesh, what do they have? Out of their feet, according to God's blessing. Which has some girls. Children, right?
Yeah.
And it's a unity of person, really. It's family. Because these children, whose biological material did they have, for better or for worse? Yeah. Their parents.
Daddy, it's a girl and boy.
Together. And there's girls and boys. I should have some more. Here. We have some more over here.
But if you're nothing. With God,
with
God,
mm-hmm.
as one.
Right. God sees man and woman together in marriage and their children as one collective whole, a family. right? That's what he calls it. And that's so to be in the image of God is to be a plurality of persons, man and woman, for the benefit of what? To be in the image of God is to be a creator. That's what God does. He creates. He doesn't destroy, he creates. Right? His primary work, his they love, he creates. And that's why he redeems, because he loves what he has made. Right? And so you are creator. Right? And not just with children, of course. We call that procreation, creating with God, if you like, or for God. But also in other respects, too. I mean, these kids, they're not paying attention, but what are they doing?
Creating.
Okay, I wish you would pay attention, but instead you're coloring. But that's a creative thing. You're trying to draw a strong arm, I guess. I don't know. So what was the point of all that? Oh, to be in... I was going to respond to your question. It's not God is all majesty and we're an ant, because that would put you... I don't even know how to draw an ant, a little segmented creature here on the ground.
It's three dots and six legs.
Okay. Anyway. I mean,
but for us to sort of feel that feeling that God came down
right.
from heaven is like us saying we're going down on the ground like an ant.
Right. Except after the
fact. To feel how much humility God must have.
Except that's to speak of God apart from Jesus.
Yes.
But the reality is now with Jesus, that all our understanding of that all changed. God, yes, he stoops low to heal, as the hymn says. But that's the God we know. It's a God who's operating and working for our good side by side with us.
It makes you feel like he is just so awesome. So unbelievable that, I mean, he can't even compare to, like, anyone on earth.
Right.
You can't even put it in your head that there is anyone even that smart. We're just down here.
Yeah.
He's up there.
There are plenty of examples of gods becoming men, giving up their divinity. But what's different about in world religions, but what's different with Christianity is not only did he not give up his divinity, but he took humanity and brought us near to God, because we dwell with him and we're joined to him in union through that holy matrimony of Christ to his bride. So we're not made God, but the image of God is restored in us by our baptism in the forgiveness of sins and through the strengthening of his body and blood. Now in time, now in part, and there in eternity, you know, in perfection, completion. So we have in one sense, as a Christian, we ought to have a very low anthropology, a very low view of ourselves, like an ant, as you said, because according to our sin, especially. But on the other sense, we ought to have a very high anthropology according to our salvation in Christ. So when you view your neighbor, you don't think, "Oh, he's some little peon." What do you view? How should you view your neighbor? As one whom Jesus has died for, that Jesus desires and seeks to lift up, to bring out of whatever horror he's in, person's in, he or she, to bring them out of despair and out of worry and anxiety and out of want and need and out of sickness and death, and to bring them into the love and the care of Christ. So, I mean, Jesus' death is meant to elevate all humanity into a loving relationship with God again. That's the whole point. So it's not just a personal faith. It's meant to be a corporate faith, a confession of the church. That's a whole other thing. All right, there's other stuff we could talk about there, but let's just keep moving. John 13, that Philippians text, I mean, it just, you could mine that for... We could go digging around in that for a long time. All right, this is a pretty obvious text, I think, for you. It'll make sense to you. So now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the bitter end, if you like, right? During supper, when the supper had ended, the devil... already had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Also, you might have to turn around if you want to read along here, please. Then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So this is pretty amazing. This is actually a very, very cool text. I heard a great little exposition of this the other day. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, you know Peter. Peter goes from having no faith to having too much faith in a way. Being too proud, right? So here he goes. Lord, do you wash my feet? What is Peter saying?
I'm too good for that.
Don't stoop down to that level, right? Okay. Like, don't... He's actually saying to Jesus, don't come down to me, because you are God, you're Lord, you're the Lord. Don't stoop down to my level. And what does Jesus say to him? He answers him, what I am doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never ever wash my feet. Again, emphatic denial, just like we heard today. And Jesus answered him, this is really amazing. If I do not wash you, I scroll up here a little bit, you have no share with me. Huh. Oops. That's a rebuke, isn't it? Stop telling me not to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you're dead. Right? Because you're dead apart from me. So Simon Peter says, he flip-flops, he goes the complete opposite direction. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Like, wash my whole person. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. All right. Now, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, what did he say to them? He said to them, do you understand? Do you comprehend what I do to you? What I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. Yeah, this is you speak correctly. Actually, is a good translation. You speak correctly, for such I am. For I am. If I then wash your feet. Right? Oh, your Lord and teacher. There you go. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So what's so brilliant about this text? There's a couple things. So you have Peter at the beginning, right? Jesus is going around. What's he doing? What's Jesus do for his disciples? He's washing their feet.
Why not the head?
All right, we're going to get to that in a minute. Why do they wash their feet?
Because they walk around
with sandals, which is pretty much barefoot, right?
Pick up a lot of dust.
They pick up a lot of dust. So you always wash your feet before you go to dinner. This is what you did. But who would normally do it? Who would normally wash the feet?
But they didn't use water, did they?
They did use water.
I thought they used just water.
No, they use water and oil, usually. Yeah, water first, then oil. What? Who would normally wash the feet? A servant, right? Yeah, slaves. So what did Jesus teach by doing this for his disciples? Who is he?
A servant.
He is the servant. And then what does he say at the end? I leave you this as an example. I know we don't like that word, that Jesus, because Jesus isn't primarily for us an example. Right? I mean, he comes to do the work of salvation for us, not to show us how to do it ourselves, right? But he does show us what it means to be part of his body, to be flesh of flesh with him, bone of bone with him. He shows us what service looks like. And that service is a loving reaction to what God has done for us in Christ. So we don't love because we have to. We love because he loved us, as he says, right? So he shows us this is what it means to be in Christ. It's to serve one another. to give without expectation of return, to do the ugly menial tasks that we don't want to handle. As Luther says, this is a father changing a soiled diaper for his child, which is funny because I know men who don't change their children's diaper, right? Or a brother who changes the dirty diaper, which you do often now, right? That's actually an act of loving service. Why? Because it really ought to be beneath you, but Jesus shows you that it's not actually beneath you, because the one who you care for is actually with you, another fellow person whom Christ died for. All right, to Joe's question, which is really important, because Peter says, "Wash my whole body, right? Wash my head and everything." And what is Jesus teaching him there? Now this one's a little bit tangential, but it's not really to the text here. But it is, I think, helpful. Do I need to go back up there a little bit?
Already clean.
Let's go back up to that text a little bit. What do you say? Lord, you wash my feet. You don't understand it now, but afterward you will understand. Mm-hmm. You'll never wash my feet, but if I don't wash you, you don't share with me. Not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Okay. So Lutherans have this issue. Not Lutherans, but there were people called Anabaptists. They didn't deny baptism, but they denied infant baptism. But they also, at the time of the part of the Reformation, they said that it's not a valid baptism unless you're fully immersed underwater. Right? Now, did Jesus say, be fully immersed underwater, and that's baptism? No. And actually, this text is one of the texts that we would use to say, actually, Jesus said, use water. That's all he said. To baptize can be to sprinkle, it can be to cover, you can be baptized in any way. You can do it in the river, you can do it in the font. That's not the point. It's not the water that matters. No, water. It's the word it's the word that's attached to the water. And then your faith, it says that it is what it says it is. Is it a baptism if you don't believe it?
No.
Actually, it's a baptism either way, whether you believe it or not. Because it's the word of God that makes it what it is, right? Same thing with the Lord's Supper. Is it his body and blood even if you don't believe it is? Actually, yes. Yeah, actually, yes. Which is why we're concerned about who receives the Lord's Supper. That they receive it in faith. It does matter if you believe it's the Lord's Supper or not. Not because it makes it what it is, but because that is the basis on which you can receive it according to Christ's institution. Same with baptism. Can we give baptism to anybody? Absolutely. Right? What if they say, I don't believe that was a baptism? Who's that on? It's on their conscience, not on yours. So it's a little bit different than the Lord's Supper in that regard.
I don't understand why in the early church they did so much catechesis before the baptism.
Yeah, good question. So the question was why in the early church, and this isn't exclusively the case, but with adults primarily, and we generally do the same with adults, by the way, is that you would go through a period of instruction before you're baptized. Why would you do that? Part of it had to do with the fact that the early church was living in a time, usually until about the 4th century or late 3rd century, they're living in a time of persecution, right? So being a Christian is actually a death warrant against you. Somebody finds out you're a Christian, you know, you could lose your life. You lose your job, you lose your property, you could lose your life, right? What were the Romans doing with Christians? They're feeding them to lions and beasts in the gladiator arenas. Yeah, they're using them for spectacle. So it was very important that those who, this is recorded by like in the Didache, for example, or actually mystagogical catechesis from Cyril of Alexandria is another good one, which is 2nd century. It was very important that they would actually know if you were coming to baptism because you desired to be a Christian, or if you're coming to baptism because you desire to find out who the Christians are. So that you could spy and, you know, leak their names. Have I told you the story about my friend who was a pastor in Utah? So Utah, there's a huge population of Mormons, right? Salt Lake City, etc.
Yeah.
And he says when you're ministering to the Muslims, this was his experience, he could not baptize immediately because the Mormons would lie. Same way that Muslims do. They're actually given permission by the Quran. So Mormons are given permission to lie and to infiltrate the Christian church, right? To go through and to make a sham of the whole thing just to find out who they are. And then from within the Christian church to say, you should come to the Kingdom Hall. Or what was it called? Is that what it's called? No, that's Jehovah's Witness. What do Mormons call their temples or whatever? You should come with me to the Mormon church. It's Christian, but it's even better. Or something like that. And they would do this. So he couldn't baptize them right away because he had to kind of wait for them to reject their former way of life if they were coming from Mormonism. And it was the same thing in the ancient church. If they were prostitute, there would be a time, a period, and it's usually the period of Lent, so from Ash Wednesday through Easter, that they would just watch you. And you would have a sponsor, and the sponsor would stick with you every day. And it just, like if you're a prostitute, you didn't go back to prostitution. If you're a thief, you didn't go back to thievery. If you're a Roman soldier, you didn't go back to, you know, oppressing Christians during the day and then claiming to be a Christian at night, that kind of thing. So that's the reason. And we do the same thing with adults, by the way. You know, we don't just baptize them immediately. We usually have a chat. And it may take a few weeks, it may take 10 weeks, you know, it can take a while. And depending on where they come from, it might take even longer. Not because we don't want them to have baptism, but because we don't want them to make a mockery of baptism. Because to actually say, I don't believe baptism is what it says it is to tell the Holy Spirit he's a liar. And what happens when you tell the Holy Spirit that he's lying?
Well, here you go. I'm just saving you a spot now.
Yeah, thanks, Gabe. That's really pleasant. Mm-hmm. All right. Jesus is our minister, our servant. And frankly, the pastor isn't. I'm like a sub-minister, if you like. I just serve at the Lord's bidding, just doing what he says. It's a pretty easy job if you follow the instructions. It's only if you want to make the job more complicated than that that it gets to be a problem.
Like the messenger.
Yeah. Yeah, and a faithful messenger just says whatever the message is. That's it. Just say it. Move on. In the first passage, Jesus said, that's the Mark 10, Jesus said that he did not come to be served. Jesus did not come to be like a king that everyone serves, right? He came as a king who serves us. He served us by giving us his life as a ransom for our sins. What is a ransom? We talked about that already. A ransom is a price paid for someone who's kidnapped. We were kidnapped by the devil, born in sin and death. Jesus paid the ransom of his blood for us. And actually, in a sense, God allowed us to be taken hostage, right? So we'd learn what it's like, again, to be under captivity. And we trust in God, and namely in his Son, to save us and to keep us in that salvation. So it's really to undo Adam's own conceit, if you like. I mean, Adam was conceited to think that he could be like, he could know the difference, he could know good and evil and not fall into temptation. So he actually allows us to suffer and to be born into a world of suffering in order that we learn that we don't want to know evil. And to take us out of that, which is pretty amazing part of the story. Jesus paid the ransom of his blood for us. In the second passage, Jesus had taught a parable. In the parable, he taught us that we should be watching for his return. And then he said that if he finds us prepared when he returns, he'll let us sit at the table and he'll serve us like the waiter. Pretty amazing. And how are we prepared when he returns? Who does that? He does that too. He's the one that prepares us for his return. Right? That's why he's here all the time saying, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Right? I got you in my loving hands. I'll keep you. I'll preserve you. I'll take care of you. Right? Until I come again. Third passage, St. Paul taught that Jesus was God, but Jesus came down from heaven, became a servant for us. He even died on the cross for us. And finally, in the fourth passage, Jesus did the work of a slave. He washed the feet of the disciples. All this means that Jesus is not like any other king. He's a king who comes to serve us. But he is not a servant that we can boss around. He serves us with the things we truly need, not with the things we think we need. Which we talked about today a little bit in the sermon, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying to God for whatever it is that your heart desires. But if it's a prayer of faith, you'll recognize, not my will, but your will be done. You know, if you know, I'm going to ask for this, but if you have something greater or lesser for me, I trust that you'll take care of me in a way that's best for me, right? So I want healing. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I want to be healed, right? But Lord, according to your will and according to your good pleasure. And if it means to suffer, then grant me the faith to suffer without doubt, knowing that you've got me in your loving care, and tomorrow will certainly take me home to heaven. So I mean, that's the point, is to trust him. And it is kind of a blind trust, but it's not immature trust or childlike faith, at least in terms of today's gospel, was a faith that demanded signs. The faith that he desires from you, which is, I think, a true childlike faith, is one that says, hey, you're my father, you're going to take care of me. And that's enough. You know? Just simple. It's too simple, right? It's too easy. There's got to be more that you have to do, right? All right, so the purpose of church is to praise God. What do you think?
Yeah.
Is the statement true? Yeah, I mean it is true, but it's not the only reason. It's not the primary reason, right? The primary reason for church is that God would give you His blessings, right? That He would serve you. But part of the purpose of church, the reason you gather, is that He loves to hear your praises, just like the Old Testament sacrifices were a pleasing aroma to Him. Remember that? So our prayers are pleasing to Him, and our songs of praise, where we join the angels and archangels, that's pleasing to Him. He loves to hear those things in response to, first, what He's done for us, right? So it's just a matter of emphasis. You can talk about church as being something where you find encouragement and joy and comfort in each other, and you love to sing together and to pray together and to give thanks and to make petition to God together. That's all certainly part of the purpose of church. But it isn't the primary purpose. It's secondary, not in terms of importance, but secondary in terms of order of operation. God comes to you first, or in terms of today's gospel, He grants faith to the man first, and then He grants the sign, right? The man already believed, he was going home. But then God granted him the sign, right? A confirmation for his faith. Sometimes it's 17 hours later, right, that we have confirmation that God answered our prayer. Sometimes it's 40 years later. Sometimes, maybe we don't ever get a confirmation that He answered the prayer. We don't ever see how God was living and active and breathing in our life, right? Doing His work. All right. Two, at church, God's servants glorify Him for His majesty. Is that true?
Yes,
but again, in response to His gifts. So, O Lord, Thy Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Why? Because You made me and all creatures, and You've given me all that I have, my body, soul, eyes, ears, members, all reason and strength, and all my senses, and take care of me. Give me clothing, shoes, food, drink, house, home, wife, children, land, animals, and all that I have, right? Daily and richly support me in this body and life. But not only that, but You love me by giving me Your Son to die for me, right? Purchasing and winning me from sin, death, and the devil. So that's God's work for us, given to us. And then our response to that is that we glorify His name, right? So I say, let us bless the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God. Right. That's a response to the blessings that the Lord has given to you. Right? So we do that, absolutely. The purpose of church is to lift God's name on high. Who lifts His name up? His name is already high. How majestic is Your name in all the earth, right? But is there a sense that it's true? Yeah, we lift up His name. We call upon His name in prayer and praise and thanksgiving, right? So there is a sense that that's true. And that's the name in which He serves us. Okay? And then,
listen to the word,
right? And that is and that glorifies God. So what is one of the ways that we can make a helpful impression upon somebody who would visit this congregation? Certainly through acts of mercy and of love and generosity, but I think it's also exactly what you're saying, is that we take His word seriously. We gladly hear and learn it, right? We love to sing his praises, and we people see that and say, "Well, you actually believe this stuff." That makes an impression on people, doesn't it? Yeah, it should. We are saved when we make Jesus the Lord of our lives. We worship him by confessing him as the great King who rules over everything. Is that true? The big thing is not that Jesus rules over everything and is the Lord of our life. That's true, but that's not the big thing. What's the big thing? Is that he humbled himself to become a servant, taking on our being found just as us in human form, as a man, right? That he gave his life as a ransom for many, right? That he overcame sin, death, and the devil for us. That's how we know God is Lord. I know a lot of people talk about his lordship and his sovereignty as king in terms of creation. But what's the biggest problem with saying Lord God is the Lord of creation? Most recently, Hurricane Matthew. If God is Lord of creation, why did he send this horrible hurricane then, as Lord, to destroy property, well, actually lives? Right, because unfortunately a great number of Christians, especially of both Catholic and Reform, they talk about God and Lord in terms of only creation, or primarily creation. God is in control. And then you look around and you're like, this is pretty horrible, right? If he's in control, why is it so miserable? Why isn't things better? It seems like he wants everybody dead. That's right. Right? So if that's the problem of speaking of God's sovereignty or his kingship. And his power and his might and his majesty. Yeah, look at how great, look at how terrible and awesome God is that he can send this horrible hurricane.
But he can do that as he wants. I mean,
yes. Right? The problem is trying to understand God as king only from creation will put you into terror and fear or just outright rejection. I can't believe in a God who's that horrible. Right? And some people even go that far when they talk about Jesus. They say, a father who would give his son into death, that's patricide. Right?
But there's bad things that happen, and it brings us closer to God.
Well, it's one way to understand it, which is what I said in the sermon. But what I would say, I put it this way. Is God a Lord of creation? Absolutely. But is that how he wants you to know him as Lord? No. He wants you to know him as Lord, as the one who overcame sin, death, and devil for you. He forgives your sins. That actually takes care of a far greater problem. I'm not really concerned about his power.
If we visually see his power like that hurricane or any other big catastrophe, it's like to remind us he has that power.
Yeah, but my point is that's terrifying.
Where's your faith?
I know, it's terrifying. That's not going to make you believe. It's actually going to terrify you. The reason why you believe when you see those things is because you know that Jesus has redeemed you from the terror of a hurricane.
He put people on this earth, some people, to be slaves.
Nope.
Yes, he did.
Nope. Nope. We deny that completely. God created no one to die. He created everyone for life in his Son. Everyone was made to be redeemed. Everybody. There's no... Because if you hold to what you just said, Joe, that some people were made to die, then you actually, as a Christian... Because they didn't repent. They didn't believe the gospel. Frankly, did they die outside of faith? There's plenty of Christians in Haiti that died. Right? Jesus saved them. That's not what we're talking about.
It's not by the flesh that we...
Yes. Right. It's a sign and wonder. But not of God's mercy.
Yeah.
Not of his grace.
People here to be slaves.
Nope. Nope.
Well, then why were they slaves?
Do you remember there's a story. There was a man born blind from birth. Okay? So he was born blind. And his parents bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, who sinned? Did the boy sin or did his parents sin? Or no, actually, they ask him, excuse me, the other way around. They ask him, who sinned? Who was it? Maybe it was the Pharisees. I don't know. Somebody asks him about this boy. You know, why is this guy, why is this kid blind? It's terrible, right? And what does Jesus say? Do you remember? He says that the glory, so that the glory of God would be revealed. And then it's not the glory that he can make somebody blind. It's the glory that he can grant healing, right? That's where the glory of God is known, is in forgiveness, life, and salvation, right? And so he grants to this child the gift of sight again. And that's how God's glory is revealed. Then they ask him another one. Well, then he says, well, what about the Tower of Siloam? You know about the tower? Whatever. This tower fell and killed these people. Or what about the ones who Herod slayed? We came in and they mowed them down. 20-some people died. What about those guys who sinned? Right? And what is it? What is it? What do they say? Again. You should repent, lest you too be fall under the same judgment, right? So God didn't make those people to kill them. But that thing happened according to God's wisdom in order that you would say, well, I better get my act together because that could have been me, right? It could have been me on the East Coast. Repent, believe the gospel. Be right with Christ. Everything's fine, right? We could have a tornado come through right now, devastate this building, right? And we die in faith. So that, I mean, that's what Jesus wants to do, is just stop thinking about yourself, stop thinking about creation, think about Jesus. Keep your faith with Jesus, and he is a king, and he rules. His kingship is through service, through giving himself to you over and over and over to keep you with him. That's where it's all at. Now, you can look at creation and say, wow, it's amazing. I mean, I love a good thunderstorm, for example. But that same thunderstorm will kill you. So it doesn't teach me that God is good. It just teaches me that God is majestic or powerful or something. He's creator. But if I want to know God as good, as merciful, as kind, and as peaceful, I need to. That's the only way I can know that is in Jesus. By the Spirit. I can't know that.
If you already feel in your heart God is good and he would never put disaster on you, and you see these displays.
But he doesn't promise that.
No, but you see it just reminds you of how good he is. Mm. I mean,
I'm trying to encourage you not to think that way at all. No. You can look at creation and say it's beautiful and it's majestic and it's awesome. But you need to see in that same creation that it's terrifying and that it's destructive and that, well, that can kill you, right? Think about water, right? Water gives you life. You're made up, what, 60-some percent of water in your body, or 70-some percent is water? Right, but if I put you underwater for long enough, what happens? It kills you, right? So the same water that gives you life also drowns and kills, which is wonderful in baptism, right? If, okay, so you believe that if I put you underwater, it won't kill you. It will kill you. Not your faith. Right, right. Right, right. So to understand what you're saying rightly, then, I think you want to say it this way. Is that when you see a natural disaster, you can say, that's horrible. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sad for those folks that lost their homes and livelihood or whatever. But I believe, not that disaster won't ever befall me, but even a disaster like that can't destroy the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Right. And that's what God wants you to do, is to not trust in your life, but to trust in him. Right. But disaster doesn't prove he's good. Jesus proves he's good. Right, which is the opposite side. It doesn't prove anything about his goodness or his evil. It just proves he's creator. And he's author and preserver of life, but he also is the one who says when your life's over.
The Lord kills and makes alive.
The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Revelation 12, I think. So that's not necessarily God's goodness. I think we have to be very careful about that. Because you can't convince somebody, you can't help somebody. You actually can't, somebody, you don't get faith in God from looking at creation, from a wilderness walk. Think of like Walt Whitman or any of the transcendentalists trying to get towards God by being naturalists. And where did they end up with? They believed in a God, but they didn't believe that they needed salvation. So they denied Jesus. It's like, so it didn't actually work. That's not real faith. It's just faith in some creator, but which might be helpful. But we need a creator who redeems us and makes us holy, sanctifies us, forgives us. So it's really quite a different God.
Where did you get your motivation to believe that Jesus died for you?
Not for me.
Where did you get it?
What do I believe? I know this is self-refuting. My motivation, it's not mine at all. It's a gift. Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Where? I got it in baptism. I mean, by my flesh, by my own body, by my own mind, I don't believe any of these things. I have no motivation. No. That doesn't come from me. That comes from God. So, I know this is confusing, Joe. So, on the one hand, you say, where'd you get your motivation? That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe. Thank you, Lord. Right?
Well, I mean, what made you go to seminary?
Other people told me I should.
Pardon?
Other people told me I should. They said, go to seminary.
Other people?
Yeah.
But
pastor, parents.
I mean,
was that a motivation?
Was that motivation? It's kind of more like dragging, kicking, and screaming.
But also, maybe you didn't understand it. Hearing being your parents.
Yeah. I'm saying, he said, where did I get my motivation? That was your question. To be a Christian. Right? Or to be a pastor. It's really the same question. I got it from my baptism. It's a gift to me by the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. Because I also know, being a kind of an introspective person, that if God hadn't given it to me, I wouldn't care.
You were told that. You didn't remember it.
Yeah, I was told that. That's right.
So you got your motivation through that.
So, you know, you're reminded of your baptism through the Word. So hearing the Word again, hearing...
I would say your motivation was the Holy Spirit.
That's what I said. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. I think we have to be honest and say... We have to speak with St. Paul and say, it's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does these things. I can claim nothing of my own. Right? And those of us who are very introspective and think of ourselves truly and rightfully will say, like we say every day, every time we're here, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I have no good apart from God. I have no desire to be a Christian. I don't want to be with Christ. I don't want even want forgiveness. Apart from Him telling me, I forgive you. And then that gives you trust. It's pretty amazing. He forgives you when you don't even want it. Right? He baptizes you before you even confess His name. Right? But that's exactly how it has to happen. You know? The people were evil. So, yeah. Fun stuff. All right, that's a good place to end. So, divine service came to not to be served, but to serve.
The greatest gift that I've ever got was life.
Yeah, and I would say, well, I would say it's a great gift. But this is the question. What good is your life if the life is not redeemed from sin?
That's another story.
That is another story, isn't it?
Yeah.
So life is a wonderful, precious gift from God, not to be denied. Right? But let's recognize that
wonderful experience.
Let's recognize that gift of life is not given unto itself, but it's given in order to be brought into a loving relationship with Jesus. Not just to be made by God, but to be redeemed by God. Right? That's the point. So this is why it's kind of strange when people would say, oh, I love my children, and then they don't bring them to church. Like, how much do you love them if you're just going to... Don't you... You kind of actually... If you're going to be speaking in the Scripture, you see a child apart from baptism, apart from faith... And you see them, and you actually should see them dead in a way. You know, like, that was this horrible show that we tried to start watching last night where there was this, like, possessive demon thing. And Anne made me turn it off because she can't handle that stuff.
No way.
it's like demonology weird. It's actually an alien, but it doesn't matter. The fact is the reason I was going to tell you the story, none of those questions matter. The only reason I was telling you this is that when you're possessed by whatever this creature is, then you see people not as they are now, but as they will be. So you see in people death and decay, right? You see what's coming. And there's a way that we need to have those kind of eyes, that we need to see. Yes, they're living now, but they may not be tomorrow. I was talking to Cliff this morning, right? He was talking about a woman. She had lots of surgeries. It's her son's mother-in-law, I think is what he said. She had just had two knee surgeries, and when the pain kicked in from the knee surgery... Oh, this is not helpful for Chris. I'm sorry. Close your ears. Close your ears. Okay, so when the pain kicked in, she started getting pain meds, but she had already had so many heart issues that her heart gave out. That was that. All right, you can unplug your ears. So, she can't hear me. Chris! Okay, she's really out. You know, but what was the point? Is that, you know, you go into the surgery and think it's just another surgery, but you need to remember, let's go into the surgery knowing this might be the end, right? And to pray to God that he have mercy and that he care for you one way or the other, right? And to go in trusting in God, not go in terrified of death. Okay, we're all good. That really worked.
Yeah.
We were trying to get your attention.
Just the right
size. Anyway, we were just saying, no matter what, inpatient, outpatient, knee surgery, heart surgery, whatever it is, take it seriously, you know, that you don't know whether it's going to grant healing for sure, right? There's always a risk, and to take that seriously and to before, you know, go in confident in the love of Christ that he's got you in sickness and in health. He's got you in life and death. Either way, it's going to be good for you, right? Yeah, because you love this life.
I just don't want worse things happening after I have surgery.
But even if that does happen,
it's like seeing my sisters.
Yeah.
If
that happens, it'll still be for your benefit. Now that's hard to believe, and it may not be just for your benefit. It may be for the benefit of others who learn to suffer with you. And learn to trust in God more by suffering with you, right? Call that empathy, right? We don't feel the same pain, but we see it and we understand it. All right, little girls. Esther, can you sit down so we can pray?
Yeah, over time.
Come here, Esther.
It was at 2:11 a.m.
I know. We got talking about stuff. Let's pray. Good enough. Dear Heavenly Father, you come to us not to be served, but to serve us, to give us all the things that you have promised in Jesus Christ, namely his blood covering for our sins, the clothing of his righteousness, and the strength and power of his word. May you grant these things to us always and to keep us with Jesus until you come again or we die. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, very good.